If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. We continue to move forward with our exposition of this great work, prophecy of Isaiah, as revealed to him from on high. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? I said last week that the prophet, in receiving his understanding and conviction from on high on what he is to preach and to speak, often has the message of repentance. Turn from this to God, and if you don't, there will be condemnation. And in like manner, he also has the responsibility of commending and encouraging and lifting up those who truly believe and do have faith. And I said that it's often difficult sometimes to spot the transition from one audience to the other. Well, here's a perfect example of that in this passage. He starts off with the encouragement given from God to believers, to those who are safe in him, and he immediately transitions into those who reject the gospel, who reject the law of God, who reject the message and the covenant of grace that was so generously given to them. And it comes without even an introduction of who he turns his face from one group to another. But let that distinction be here. And as we here observe and read and study and hear this word of God applied to us, let's remember that what this speaks of is reality. For yes, he speaks to the nation of Israel. He speaks to Judah. He speaks to a nation that is profitable at the present time, that is resting in the works of its own hands and of its own fingers. But you know what? Much of what he says still has yet to come in its fullness. And the life and the reality and the reality and truth that is in this passage is still applicable to us just as it was to this nation at the time. So we live our lives in the reality of this message and of this truth. To us who believe, the encouraging aspect at the beginning, but also with an understanding of what does and will happen in the entirety of the passage. As we approach this passage, I want you to remember that God's word, given as encouragement to us, to the faithful, to those who believe, is given in the midst of evil and the destruction that comes as a result of the evil all around us. In other words, the faithful person hearing this message could look around at the way in which God's law and God's word had been abandoned, in which the nation was not living up to what God had established for them, what God had wanted for them. And they could look around and they could say, will this ever end? What is going to happen? How will this all be resolved? How are we going to have our God exalted? And Isaiah can say in these first verses, essentially, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You who love me, you who trust in me, you who've been washed, who've been clothed, you who, as we read last week in chapter 1, have had your sins turned from scarlet to white. You are mine, and you're saved, and you're safe, and I love you. Fear not, for I have won the battle. I have established my kingdom, and I have put you to live in that victory. And you are to live with that victory and that truth and that coming future as a reality. You ever remember being in college or maybe getting your master's degree, and there was always somebody in the class who was auditing the course? And they were sitting there, and they got maybe a little letter on their transcript saying that they took the course, but they got no credit. And you think, boy, that was nice. You get to sit there, you get to listen to the lecture, you get to read the books, but you don't have to worry about the tests, you don't have to worry about the failure, you don't have to worry about that. In a sense, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, in a sense, the person who takes the truths of this passage and swallows them and lets them digest is essentially auditing the course. You're in the course, you're taking the course, you're learning, you're experiencing, you're there, you're to contribute, but you don't have to worry about the grade. Because I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you're mine. You're safe. You're good. And what you have to look forward to is that total victory. Isaiah testifies what he heard, what he saw from the Lord God. It's a reality check for God's people. This is happening, and you will be either part of the good, or you'll be part of the problem. You'll either be with and loving of the Lord, or you'll be with those who hide in the caves, who hide in the rocks, who are in terror of the Lord. But for those who are on the Lord's side, there are great and good things to look forward to. Verse 2, it shall come to pass. There's no uncertainty in that. That's definite. It will come to pass. As sure as God is in heaven, as sure as the law of God exists, as sure as the cross is real, the resurrection is real, as sure as we're sitting here today with an understanding of the testimony of truth, as sure as this Bible is printed and exists in front of me, it shall come to pass. What? What will? That in the latter days, in a time unknown, in the future, in a time that is coming, whenever that may be, not necessarily the very last days, but at some point in the future, this will happen. What? The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, remember last week I said that much of this is poetry, and we wonder what we do with poetry. How do we interpret? How do we discern it? Well, Does that mean that Mount Moriah, where the temple is, or where the temple was, and where the Dome of the Rock is today, is going to be raised up and be higher than Mount Everest on the earth, and that everybody's going to flock to that high mountain? Well, I don't want to put a limit on God's power, but that's not the idea he's trying to communicate here. What he's trying to communicate is that the center of truth, the center of God's people, the center of the living God, the Temple Mount where he and his presence and his glory dwells, and where he dwells now is in and amongst his people here right today, that will be exalted. The church of the living God, the embodiment of truth, the focus of what God is doing and where he's redeeming and where he's working, the church of God, that will be exalted. And that is something to glorify him and look forward to. The people of the living God will be raised and will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above all the hills and all the cults and all the philosophies and all the ideas of this world. You, if you count yourself among that group, if you are among the faithful, then you have a bright and exciting future, for this applies to you. You in Christ, you in the Messiah, you in the God of the covenant of the living Lord, you will be exalted and raised by his power with him. And all the nations will flock to that mountain. All will come to him. All will be part of his kingdom. All the nations shall flow to it. And we have a partial fulfillment of that now, but a complete fulfillment with the second coming. The partial fulfillment being that Christianity, in a sense, has reached all nations and ethnicities for the most part, or at least the majority of them. There's a Christian of every language at some point, of every culture on the earth. So many nationalities have been at least introduced to the Word of God. But when he comes, all the lands and all the nations will certainly have representatives of them as part of the kingdom. And if we can glean anything from the last few chapters of Zechariah, we will even see that the nations who despise God will have to flock and acknowledge that though they don't have any part in his inheritance, though they're not part of his kingdom, will acknowledge that he's the only one true God. When we're told that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, that doesn't absolutely and necessarily mean everyone is going to be happy about it. But it does mean that everyone will. All are called to this kingdom now. All are called to be part of it. And that message and that call goes out today from this pulpit and from pulpits around the globe. The gospel witnesses for all nations. The truth of the Word of God is to be applied no matter who you are. You're not immune, you're not irrelevant, no matter who you are. I said this morning in Sunday school that often we feel that we're out of context with the truth, with society or with reality or with people's daily lives. The gospel's never out of context. I don't care what country you come from. I don't care where you were raised. I don't care how you were raised. I don't care what you used to believe. The gospel is for you because you are a human being. You bleed, you get sick, you die, you live, you know happiness, you know joy, you know sorrow, you know sadness. You've been created in the image of God. You have eyes, you have a nose, you have hair, you have hands. You've been created. You are part of this world. Therefore, the message is for you. The message is to be applied to you. And you're called to love and to accept this Lord who is your future and your hope. Now, for the Christian, bearing that in mind, living with that as reality, let's not let fear and fear-mongering distort our kingdom purpose. Let's not separate ourselves from people of other ethnicities, of other religions, with other factors, with other beliefs. America's called the great melting pot. But you know what? God uses that to advance his kingdom. When all the nations are separate and borders are closed off, it's harder to conduct evangelism. The more we intermingle, the more the gospel is moved forward. And fear-mongering, trying to keep people out, trying to keep people separate, is an opportunity to keep the gospel from melting into areas where it may not otherwise have done. We know that God's in control. We know that he tells us not to fear. We know that he tells us to love and serve him. And yet, what do? We get afraid when there's some new or dangerous possibility in our community. We get afraid with people who are not like us, who we don't understand. All are called to the kingdom of God. All are called to be saved. All will flock to the mountain of the Lord. And we have to, instead of fearing, see, how can the Lord use me with new people, with new opportunities? How can I be salt and light? And how can I be bold and strong in the Lord, resting in him for my safety, when I confront the nations, the tribes, the tongues, the religions? Let that work into our psyche. Let that become our life in light of this reality, in light of what we know the future is going to bring, and in light of that auditing course mentality, we're not going to fail. Do it. In other words, the social obstacles are there to overcome for the glory of God. And humanity is our bond. We're all image bearers, and we're all to seek him. All the nations shall flock. They shall flock and they shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. Another reality to look forward to and to live in light of is this idea that when God's rule and God's kingdom reaches its fullness and is advanced, there is perfect goodness and perfect justice. Now there's excitement as well as nervousness with this. Excitement because everybody, in a sense, craves perfect goodness and perfect justice. It's never been experienced in reality, so we think of it and we go, oh yeah, that sounds really good, I'd love that. I would love for there to be perfect justice on the earth. But then the person who perhaps doesn't know the Lord, doesn't love his word and his law, doesn't quite know what perfect justice means. That same person might want to abolish penalties for breaking law. That same person might want to make all acceptable, all okay. Without that, there's no perfect justice. But perfect goodness does come only with the kingdom of God. You can try for it with political movements. You can try for it with education. You can try for it with medical advancements. You can try for it with entertainment and with comforts and with water and with food and what have you. But true goodness, true justice, true peace, true love, true joy, and true calm on the earth will not come apart from the gospel. We can talk about working towards racial reconciliation. The gospel is the original means to racial reconciliation. Every tribe, every tongue coming together. We can talk about trying to instill a motive to keep crime down. The gospel and the kingdom of God ultimately is the only root cause for that. When it's done in the strength of man, it is doomed to failure. But when it's done by the Spirit and the power of God, there is eternity in it. There is life in it. There is power in it. God's law is the basis for all that is good, and his justice is indiscriminate. And that is what sometimes can cause people to be nervous. We look at the political speeches on both sides. Everyone wants to do what's right. But we have to be, as the people of God, discerning of what they mean by right. And on what do they base what is right? Do they base it on pragmatism? Do they base it on societal norms in the current decade? Or is it based on the eternal word of God, the person who defines good and is good himself? Perfect goodness and perfect justice only comes from this word, from this God. It means that this justice may not be what anyone wants, but it is right. And it's important to keep the law, the government, and the justice system accountable to God's word. As soon as you lose that higher power of God's word, you're in for totalitarianism and dictatorship and, in a sense, idolatry. As soon as the people are unable to say, you yourself are subject to a higher power, and here it is, and the government defines what is good and what is right and what is just, And we have to be very careful of that. For that is outside the ability to keep human beings all accountable to the higher authority of God's word. And we as the people of God, knowing that that is the future, knowing that that is what's to come, and knowing that we play a part in bringing that kingdom value into whatever pocket of the community we exist in, we have to testify of that and point everyone to the holy and righteous and perfect law of God as the standard of good. What else are we encouraged in and encouraged by in the reality of what is coming and what is true and what is good? The Lord shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Famous words that we often quote. With justice, with goodness, with perfection. War will merely be an archaic action, an activity of another realm, of another era, of another epoch, something that no longer happens. Are there just wars? Absolutely. But just wars are meant to fight evil. God is not a pacifist. God allows for war against evil. But when true goodness and true justice comes in and there is no evil because a holy and righteous Lord rules and reigns, there's no need for war. For evil will not rear its ugly head in the face of a divine and perfect Lord who rules with a rod of iron. There is no such focus and no such fear of attack and of defense and of evil coming to destroy, for the Lord our God will be our protector and our holy and righteous love. He says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We walk in the light of the Lord, not in the fear and hatred and covetousness of war. Often war comes out of fear or some type of hatred or some type of they have, I want, they have, I need, they won't give, I go take. No longer necessary. We walk in the light of the Lord, and he is our peace, and he is our joy, and he is our righteousness. And what a great future and what a great glorious thing that will be when the mountain of the Lord is raised up and all this comes to be. And know that this is in the midst today. Because Christ has come, because he's died, because he's been raised from the dead, and because he's established his kingdom in partiality, and that kingdom is coming in fulfillment, we are part of building and moving toward this. And when God says, with zeal and with love for him, do righteousness, do good, as we read in some of the verses earlier in the worship service today, it's all part of building this as the ideal. When we are called to do good in the name of God, when we're called to love him and to be salt and light in the world, when we're called to be part of that, it's all part of bringing this little by little into its fulfillment, with God returning and bringing it into complete fulfillment. We talk about kingdom building. It's not social gospel. It's not doing things to bring in the kingdom by our own power, but it's in faith and obedience with a looking forward to what's coming, doing and enacting what our Lord has called us to do out of love for him. But there is a pull. There is a pull that daily grips at us, that rips at us, that pulls us back from this, that tries to strangle and muffle our ability to do this. This pull of the present and of personal concerns thwarts God's kingdom. There's a hashtag, the struggle is real. The struggle is real for every one of us, all of us. Now the nation as a whole is addressed here in verse 6 and following. Now he's not just directing his prophecy to the righteous, to the saved, to the comfortable, to those who know, to those who can trust, to those who are auditing the course. Now he addresses to those who are perhaps on the fence, or to those who are perhaps way off in left field and not observing and not following and not being in the presence of God. Now the nation as a whole is addressed with the focus on those who are not truly God's people. The ones who have abandoned their parents' and their grandparents' values. The ones who've been caught up in society as it is presented to them in the here and now and what they're exposed to day by day, and the distraction and the pull of these present personal concerns and circumstances grips them and rips them from the truth. And he asks them questions, and he condemns, and he brings to their midst and accuses them of what they do. And he says, they are full of things from the east, and they have rejected the true people, the true focus. What are these things from the east? The idols, the luxury, and the focus of Babylon and the riches of the Orient and of those wealthy lands. In a sense, the nation that is held up as the greatest. You look to the east, what are they doing? What do they have? I want some of that. How can we be like them? How can we look to them and make them our model instead of looking above and making him our model? And we ourselves fill our lives with these things from the east, so to speak, from society. And I myself am personally convicted and need to repent of this when I think of how much we often focus on trivial matters, on comfort, on pleasures, on entertainment. On society now in America, in the developed world, has been given so much enablement to waste time. We are now able to avoid people more than ever before. How much can we order online with the click of a button? There's studies and there's articles out there that speak of the current generation, which the millennial generation, which I'm included in, which is being trained not to be able to speak to people or have deep relationships or commune with people as once was. How many people my age, and I have to include myself to a degree in this, are afraid to talk on the phone? We'd rather text. We'd rather send an email. If given the choice between a phone call or an email, I'm going to send an email. Why is that? Because the things from the east have filled and have thwarted and distorted God's kingdom. I have to talk to people in order to make an impression. I have to talk to people in order to have relationships, in order to disciple. You can stay in a digital bubble today, and it's easier to do that than ever before. You can fill your days with these things, with these idols, and it becomes something of a handicap. What do you replace community with? What do you replace devotion to God with? What do you replace good works and righteousness with? What do you replace pursuing the things of God with? How much do we avoid contact? How much do we avoid speaking out? How much do we avoid engaging in something that is good for the kingdom to fill our days with idols and things from the east? He goes on and he condemns another aspect of the people who've walked away from the truth, of the people who've abandoned the word and love of God. He says that they are obsessed and they bow down with the work of their hands to what their own fingers have made. Now, I feel that we've spoken on this quite a bit here in last years, a couple of years or so, but the reminder comes up and again in Scripture, be careful of property obsession. It's nice to have things. It's nice to be comfortable. But how much is too much? When does it get to the point that the work of our fingers become too much for us? Well, you can say, as it says here, when you bow down to it, when you worship it, when you obsess about it, when you make it all about me and all about what I've created and all about what I can do, when these things become the obsession of your life, and when there is a reluctance to do without and to live without. We spoke this past week at men's Bible study about how everyone has the tendency to take God and to mold him into the image that we want. The Pharisees did it. They had an image of the Messiah that was a perfect and legalistic Messiah, much as they were. That was a military Messiah. And when Jesus did not fit their mold, they did not want to accept God because they had created God in their image. In like manner, people around the world do the same thing. You hear people say, my God would never condemn that. My God would never speak out against that. The God I know is accepting of this. Well, the God you know is one you've made up. And the one that you know is one that you formed out of clay in your own image. You worship something that your own fingers have created. And it can become We can speak in very simple terms about worshiping property, but in large part, we also like to worship a deity of some kind that is perfectly comfortable with who we are and what we are, so that we can just say, I'm okay. But I'll tell you, there's instability in that, because you're always going to be confronted with the plain declaration of what God values and of who He is. If you ever want to learn more about God, and you ever go to the right source, the Word of God, He gives you a plain declaration of what He values and of what He cares about. And He goes through this in verses 11 through 17. And He speaks of all the things He is against, all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, against all the cedars of Lebanon. He goes all and all and all against these things. And you know, it's a funny thing. We know all this, we hear all this, and yet, then the nation heard all this, and yet they still tried to please God with things that He doesn't value, with things that He doesn't enjoy. It's like when somebody knows you really, really well, and then they give you a Christmas present that you would never, ever ask for or never use or have anything to do with, and you go, what? One year, I'll never forget it, my grandmother, my mother's mother, gave my father leopard print women's slippers for Christmas. And it wasn't a joke. It wasn't a joke. She was serious about it. And he had to smile and nod and go, gee, thanks. Well, this is what happens when people say, well, you know, this is God. This is how I'm going to worship Him. This is how I'm going to serve Him. No, you open up communication from Him and He tells you, no, I'm against all these things when you make them your life, when you make them your idol, when you make them your heart. I don't want any of these things to be a part of you. I am against these things, not because they're evil in and of themselves, but because they contradict me in what you've made them as a part of your life. I am against these things because I am for your good. I am against them because I am your God. Remember that. When the Christian stays away from worldly things, the true Christian stays away not because they're always evil in and of themselves, but because they have the ability to consume and to eat you alive and to become your idol, your thing from the East that fills your days and your time. We like to condemn old-fashioned fundamentalists, and when the Pharisee aspect of it comes into play, absolutely we should condemn them. But let's look at some of the stereotypical things that they're known for being against, like movies, like dancing, like drinking. Well, drinking can consume you and destroy you. Movies can become an obsession and can lead you away from God. And dancing can lead you into sexual perversion and lust. These things in and of themselves are not bad, but they have the potential to be bad. Just as when he says, I'm against the cedars of Lebanon and against all the lofty mountains and against the high tower and against the ships of Tarshish. There's nothing wrong with a ship, but he's against the trade and what the corruption and the obsession of daily life that comes out of making your life about these things and of these things consuming you. And the Lord presents to us what He does value, what He does love, and He says, stay away from the idolatry and the abuse of these things. Mankind in its pride and arrogance shall be humbled. And that's what He says here. Mankind, in its pride and in its arrogance, will be humbled. The haughtiness of man, verse 17, shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. All that they built with their fingers, all that they fill their days with from the East, these things shall be obliterated. Think about every empire that ever existed in history. Where is it now? The British Empire, on which the sun once never set, is now essentially a couple islands. The Roman Empire is dust. Babylonian Empire is dust. America, which doesn't call itself an empire, who knows how much longer our influence has left. Empire in this realm, based on all these things, degrades. But the Holy One of Israel, the one who is our primary regard, the one who alone will be exalted in that day when everything else crumbles and falls to dust, He alone will be exalted. And why not now? Why won't He be exalted now? Why can't He be exalted now? It starts with us. Let's exalt Him here. Let's exalt him alone this day and every day. The Holy One of Israel is and must be our primary regard, for he is the purpose and the joy and the glory. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? For the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Every day we worship something or someone. Again, not a new concept in sermons here or anywhere else by any means. But do you have rituals? Do you have rituals that you're annoyed when you don't get to follow them? I'm not OCD, but I have OCD tendencies. I like to be in bed at a certain time. I like to wake up at a certain time. I like my food just so. I like my things. And I'm very difficult to live with. Esther really is a saint. But these rituals, we all have them to some degree. We all have these pet peeves that bother us. Every day we worship something. And when these rituals, these things we worship, these obsessions or things that could become obsessions, when we start to fear losing them, when we start to fear being unsettled by them, the Lord says, I alone must be exalted. I alone am your safety. What causes these little values of selfishness? How do we let them come in and take root and let the light of God shine and blast them out? For who and what we worship influences our fears and our actions. The worship of the instable corresponds to an instable life. If family is your obsession, that's instable. Your loved ones can get sick, can pass away, can leave. You worship family, that's instable. Unstable. And your life, therefore, will be unstable and full of fear and anxiety. If health is what you worship, well, we know that's unstable. And you'll be afraid of any little thing that comes up, or of the future, or of pain, or of aging. If comfort is what we worship, that's instable. Money, goods, what have you, all these things are instable. Unstable, not strong. They all have the ability to fail. And because they have the ability to fail, and we know they have the ability to fail, we worry, we fear, we have anxiety, we get distressed. But God says, I must be exalted. Why? I am not unstable. I am the rock whose work is perfect, and I am absolutely stable. We have to get used to this understanding of what's real and what's not. People often say, come to the real world. Enter into the real world. Get out of your fantasy world. God is doing that. He's saying there's going to be disappointment. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be hardship. But I'm the rock, and I alone will be exalted. I am the true way and life, and I offer you a stable kingdom. What do you do when things are instable? You try to block out the instability, and that's where we get drug problems, and that's where we get people with criminal activity of all sorts. Instability. There's nowhere to go for it, so we go to something to block out the instability. But God says, I am stable, and I'm the mountain that is lifted up in the rock. The covenant-keeping God of grace singularly deserves our worship. Don't regard mankind in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Fear of man brings a snare. Fear of man stops us from doing what is right and what is good. And we all know what that's like, to fear what people think. We fear from the little to the big. Now, I love hats. If you know me, you know I love hats. Got my first top hat when I was 4 years old. My grandmother had it custom made for my head. And I still love to wear hats. I have all kinds of hats. And after a while, especially when I started growing a beard, my father would say, don't wear a hat, you look like a rabbi. And that, I became very self-conscious of that. I don't want to look like a rabbi, especially now. I don't want to be a rabbi. So I get different hats that maybe look a little less like a rabbi hat. But you know, a couple weeks ago when I went to see Sandy Pinto in therapy, she had some friends in there. I walked in the door and her friend said, oh, here's the rabbi. It's not what I'm going for. But after a while you think, so what? Who cares? Somebody's going to think my hat's ridiculous looking. Do I really care at this point? Not anymore. Not anymore. I like it. But you know what's even more powerful? Love of God. If this is truth, if this is reality, if this is the life we are living in, if this here, this passage, this chapter is the end that we're pursuing and we know it, then what are we afraid of? Be bold about it. Do what's right for the Lord. You might sound or look a little ridiculous, but who cares? The mountain of the Lord will be lifted up, and he alone will be exalted in that day. Don't fear people's response. Stand for righteousness in the schools, in the community, in your home. Stand up for what's right and good. And don't worry if that person abandons you or leaves you or stops being your friend. If they do, they're not worth it. Stand for truth. Singularly worthy of our lives, actions, our intentions, our thoughts, our love, our care, is our God. Selfishness is idolatry. Comfort is only found in him. The Lord, our master, he is all great and worthy of true and only account. So tell me again the reality of the future. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Everything else, dust and ash. Security found in him alone, and the truth and the word and the message and the grip of God telling us, fear not, I have redeemed you. You are mine. Live and walk and do in light of the reality, the redemption of Christ, and the truth of what his kingdom brings and does in our lives and in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words of encouragement and these words of warning. We pray that we would heed the warning and stay away from it, but live in light of the reality of the future and truth that is coming in your kingdom and the mountain being exalted above all else. May Christ be first in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, and may that love of Christ lead us to do all for your glory, by your power, to advance your kingdom, to bring it closer to its fulfillment, that Christ alone will be exalted in that day above every nation, tribe, and kingdom, in your will and way, in truth and goodness, in love, in light, in life. We ask this and plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.